Our passage of scripture this morning is going to be from the first chapter of the book of Colossians. If you've got a Bible and would like to turn there, we will get there in a few minutes. As we celebrate Independence Day and the independence of the United States of America, we remember that our forefathers deemed it necessary to separate from England. The men who decided that this was necessary formed their reasons in a document that we now know as the Declaration of Independence. It begins, "The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it became necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. A decent respect of the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evidence or evidences the same evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such governments and to provide new guards for their future security." And the document goes on to identify some of those injustices and what will be done about it. The question is asked, and the writers of the Declaration of Independence beg the answer. They ask the question, why nations exist? One author writes this. He says, "Why nations exist can be explained by an overly simplified answer within three closely related ways: stability, military power or defensibility, and economic clout or political, or to say that another way, political, military, or economic power. We might be able to say that the United States of America came into existence for political reasons, and we continue to exist for economic clout by military power. We might be able to look and say that is why we are here today and have the privilege that these United States grant us to gather peaceably for our religious purposes. I'm not going to, or actually I need to say that I am not anti-United States of America. I celebrated last night by watching people blow up a lot of stuff, and I'm likely to enjoy some hot dogs or hamburgers off the grill either today or tomorrow. Yet there can be an issue with the priority that we give to our nation. And if my job is to call each one of us to critique unobjectively the loyalty and honor that we give to our nation and her government. And so we come to Paul writing to the church at Colossae, and he doesn't directly confront the Roman government. But what he says should give us pause to consider what we worship and the honor that we give to this or any other nation. We're going to begin with the 13th verse of Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes, he says, "For he," that is Jesus, "rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven or on earth or in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." We're called, while we as a nation issued a declaration of independence, we as followers of Jesus Christ are called to something different. There is a difference between the independence that we claim from as a nation and what we are called to live. And I would say that we are called to not a declaration of independence, but a declaration of dependence. We are called to a dependence upon Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior. And it begins as Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he talks about a different freedom. If you lived in the Roman occupied territories, if you were a member of the Roman kingdom and you were a citizen of Rome, you were afforded certain freedoms. We as people that live in the United States of America, we have certain freedoms. There are things that we are free to do. We have some civil freedoms. And as we read through the Declaration of Independence, at least what we might call the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, the beginning, the reason being stated, what they're going to tell the King of England, we find that some of those civil freedoms that we have, that we enjoy, are freedom from an oppression of an overbearing government. And we like our freedoms. We like to know that there are certain expectations, yes, but there are certain freedoms that we have. We can travel where we want, when we want, unless COVID is happening, and then maybe not, but But we have, within the United States, certain freedoms of travel. And if you talk to people who live in different countries, who live under different regimes, you find that that isn't always the case. But we take for granted that this afternoon, if I want to go for a drive, I can drive and I can go to anywhere within reason and come back today without somebody needing to know where I'm going, why I'm going, how long I'm going to be there, and when I'm going to come back. Except for maybe my wife. She might like to know those things if I decide to go for a drive this afternoon. But we have freedom. We have freedom to be and to do. You know, we have in this country a lot of freedom to do things that other people don't have. The opportunity to make some decisions about what we'll do with our life and how we'll go about it and where we'll work and who we'll work for. We have some of those decisions that not everybody gets to make the decision of. And those are some great freedoms. We have the freedom to do things that we might enjoy. Not everybody has those freedoms, and they're great freedoms. But here's the thing, when Paul talks about freedom here in the letter to the Colossians, when he talks about freedoms in other places, he's not talking about that kind of freedom. Paul is calling us to a different freedom, and it is a spiritual freedom. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, and he identifies that we have this spiritual freedom that is a freedom from sin. Elsewhere, Paul talks about the fact that we were slaves to sin. And in Paul's day, this difference between freedom and slavery would have been a very real concept to people. Much as it might have been more real to us in our nation 150 years ago than it is today. But in Paul's day, A good portion of the people would have been slaves, but they always had the opportunity to buy their freedom. And Paul is writing to them and he's saying, while you can have civil freedom, that's great. Let me tell you about a greater freedom, the freedom from slavery to sin. We were in bondage to sin, Paul writes, and he tells us, he says, But by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been freed from slavery to sin. We no longer answer to sin. It no longer has to hold sway in our lives. When we give sin the power to influence our lives, we're doing something that is supposed to be unnative for us, something that's supposed to be unnatural. We have been freed from the bonds to sin. Paul also says that we have emotional freedom. I can give you physical freedom. And we have physical freedom in this nation, but that does not give you emotional freedom. Emotional freedom comes when we live the way we were created. Emotional freedom comes when we recognize that we have freedom from sin and we live into that reality. When we realize that sin doesn't have sway on us, so sin's power, Paul says, is the sting of death. When we no longer have to fear death, we can have a freedom that this world will never understand. Outside of a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul, writing here to the church at Colossae, as he's telling them about their freedom, he's acknowledging that not only is there a freedom now, but there is an eternal freedom and eternal freedom. And when we know and we understand the eternal freedom that we have been given in Christ Jesus, it brings greater emotional freedom, because now we don't have the same fear of death that others have. We have the hope of life that is to come. We have the promise that one day Jesus Christ will return. And while he has begun to make all things new now, and we experience that newness in the freedom of the new created beings that we are, we are still waiting for the day when all things will be made new. When we no longer will talk about somebody dealing with cancer and the way that cancer ravishes someone's body. We will no longer talk about somebody with a disease that is incurable. And the ways that it affects their day-to-day life and the choices they have to make. We no longer will have to deal with the aspects of making decisions that are sinful and trying to live Christ-like lives when the world around us is pushing and promoting something that is so different than what Christ calls us to. Because one day Jesus Christ will return and he will make all things new. And as the firstborn from the dead, he will gather the rest of us who are waiting for him and remain faithful to him. We have a different freedom. And the thing that we need to remember is that we have a great freedom civilly in this nation, but that pales in comparison to the freedoms that we have in Jesus Christ. And in fact, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who do not have the civil freedoms we have. They have the same emotional freedoms. They have the same spiritual freedoms. They have the same hope of glory in Jesus Christ that we do. And sometimes they understand it better because they do not have the freedom to take for granted their relationship with Jesus Christ. We also see, if we look at what Paul is writing here to the church at Colossae, that we have a different politic. We have a different politic. When we talk about politic, we talk about the way that things are established for life in a certain place. When Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, the politic revolved around Caesar, Rome, and the Roman Senate. That was their politic. That was what they understood to be the government that provided protection and opportunity and stability for them as people. And as we read through the pages of Scripture time and time again, we find that the authors are offering offering a critique of sorts of the government under which they live. And we are called to offer a critique of the government under which we live. But as we go, I want to offer a caveat. It comes from a book called Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Not, Evaluating Empire in New Testament Studies. And the gentleman that wrote the foreword to that book says this. He says, the task of Christians is not to denounce Caesar, but to exalt Jesus, in whose image Caesar is made and from whose authority Caesar derives whatever just authority he may possess. We can offer a change from Caesar to the president, we can answer the same and say the same thing. Our task is not to denounce the government under which we live. In fact, I think there are times we should be more thankful than we are for living where we live and having the opportunities that we have. But at the same time, what does Paul, or what does the author here say? He says that we are to exalt Jesus. We live under a different politic. We may have Caesar as king. We may have the president as the leader of our nation. And we are not necessarily to denounce that, but we are to make the name of Jesus known. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Oh, hey, I was going to share that quote with you so you could read it with me, and I forgot. I did something different when I put my notes together today, and I forgot. So now if you read real fast before I hit the button, this is now Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Paul writes, he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority from God except those which exist and are established by God. We need to remember that while God doesn't dictate the type of government that we will have in the United States of America, that was chosen by our forefathers. They said, this is how government will be organized and this is how it will run. Though I don't believe that that God specifically chooses who will be the president of the United States of America or who will be the leader of any other nation, what I do believe is that what Paul is saying is that our government, in the form in which it exists, is given the right and the opportunity by God to govern the people. And if God so chooses, tomorrow the government of the United States of America could be overthrown. The government of the United States of America could be overrun. But for the time being, God says, I will allow, I am giving the opportunity and the right for this government to rule for this time. And if we read what Paul is writing correctly, we find that all nations are subject to God and answerable to Him for how they treat their citizens, aliens, and other peoples. Even Israel, God's chosen people. All nations, whether they acknowledge God or not, all nations are subject to God, is what Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And it's what he's telling us if we read Colossians chapter 1, when he says that in verse 16, he says, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything that exists, exists because God created it or God has given it the right to exist. And our nation and every nation on earth is answerable to God for how they treat their citizens, aliens, and the other peoples of the world. The problem is sometimes we come to the place where we worship government. In Paul's day, one of the new and ever expanding and ever more forceful forms of worship was the worship of government. And you see from the time before Paul through a period after Paul that the worship of Rome and the worship of Caesar increased generation by generation, year by year, ruler by ruler. And they were worshiping, they were called to worship the government. Now, our government doesn't say to us, worship here at the idol of Washington, D.C. It doesn't tell us to worship at the throne of President Biden or President Trump or Obama or Bush or Clinton or Bush or Reagan or Carter. I don't care what president you think was the best. Whether you agree with the one in office or not, we are not called to worship at the throne of our Caesar, but we're given a lot of opportunity to worship there, whether we want to admit it or not. We have to be careful. We have to be careful that we are not worshiping our government. We note our own idolatry, the worship of a nation, or the idolatry of a nation, when we are more concerned with the lack or the placement of a flag or the lack thereof, the rejection of a flag or a national anthem, than we are to the faithfulness of people to God and Jesus Christ. We may not sense it, we may not say it, but there is a form of idolatry and a form of worship that is acknowledgeable within our own lives when we look at the way our nation is structured, when we look at the things that represent and stand for our nation, and we begin to believe that everybody should have the same form of government and everybody should worship at the same altar in the same way. Nebuchadnezzar put a statue out in the desert and said to everybody, you must worship. Unfortunately, sometimes we simply put up a symbol and say, everybody, we might say free, but I would say everybody is compelled to worship. Whether it's a flag or a piece of paper or a style of government, we fall prey to worshiping our government. And we must remember Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he is offering a critique. While he is offering a picture of Jesus Christ, he's also offering a critique. And we must remember that the same God that critiques culture and civilization calls his people to come out in Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, as well as to be unequally yoked in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and also calls government to be a minister of good in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. The same God critiques governments of people, and at the same time, he says that they are God's tools. You and I, as people of God, are called to hold our government to be the ministers of good while we critique problems. Like I said, Paul doesn't come out and say some of these things straightforwardly, but yet what he does say is this: Christ is King. Christ is King. He is, as Scripture says, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Every king on earth owes allegiance to Jesus Christ as King. He is uniquely, Paul says, above all earthly rulers. If He is the Creator, then the creation owes allegiance to the Creator. And Jesus is uniquely above all rulers here on earth. But Paul goes a step further. If we look at earthly rulers and think of their power, Paul writes and he says He is also above every spiritual power. Every spiritual power that can be named, Jesus Christ is above those spiritual powers. And they were created by Him and through Him and for Him. The authors of Jesus is Lord say this, says to claim that Jesus is Lord is to place oneself in the servitude of an emperor of a radically different kingdom, one which has no equal now and forever. We serve a different king, and we are called to give allegiance to a different king. And there's one more thing that we don't have time to look at here, and I knew we wouldn't, but if you read Colossians chapter 1 again and read these verses, you'll see that we have a different peace. Paul was writing to Colossae, where the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was well known and well offered. And it gave you peace, the lack of war. Not really, but that's what they claimed. But we have a peace with God, the Creator, that the world can't offer. And we must remember that first, we are not, as a nation, we are not a new Israel. God's long-term plans, nor God's final plans, necessarily include the United States of America. Secondly, we must remember that we are not, nor have we ever been, a perfect country. And if you want proof, just note how our forefathers treated the native peoples of the Americas. The blacks, women, and most recently, people of Asian descent. Third, that God, the God of the Bible, is not a servant of nations or one nation, but their judge. And fourthly, when either the church or individuals get too cozy with the government, they lose their ability to prophetically critique the government and call it to faithfully carry out its God-given mandate to call the world to live for Christ. While we live in a nation where we have great freedoms and great opportunities, and we should be thankful and honor our government, we must be careful. We must be careful that the honor that we give does not become idolatry. And it is easy to cross the line between honor and idolatry when we have such great freedom and we are given such great opportunities that we look around the world and see that others do not have. But our job as followers of Jesus Christ is not to worship at the altar of freedom and the altar of the government, but rather to call them to obey and honor God. And it is a call for us to honor God with all of our lives. I would call you this morning to go to the Spirit or go to the Father in the Spirit and pray and ask. Ask that you would see the places where you falter in honoring true worship to God because you're giving it to something else. Let's stand together as we sing this next song.